Malcolm Muggeridge was a British journalist and satirist. At the age of 75, he said, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience, has been through affliction and not through happiness." It has been said that there is no greater education than matriculating through the University of Hard Knocks. One thing is certain, many who have passed through the crucible of suffering will acknowledge that they found themselves infinitely better for the experience, bitter though it may have been. Robert Browning Hamilton said it this way. He said, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Times can be tough. Over the past few years, there are several in this congregation who suffered tragedies, traumatic instances of loss of loved ones, other struggles. I'm sure we could all name quite a few in this congregation. Thank you for not asking me too specifically about my situation. I appreciate everybody's concern. I thank you for that, but I don't want to talk about it. Maybe it's immaturity, maybe it's a refusal to accept things. I can't even say the word. And when somebody says the word to me, directed to me, it's like a cold glass of water being thrown in my face. maybe I'll grow up a little. How am I doing? Not as good as I wish I was doing, but better than I deserve. And that's about the most accurate answer I know to give. I understand there have been some concerns expressed about my weight. Trust me, I eat plenty. I don't know how much personal stuff to get into, but when I was about 16, I lost 50 pounds in 3 months by going on a bodybuilder's diet. I was into that stuff and came upon some information. Pretty simple stuff. That's basically what I'm doing now. I've lost 40 pounds since we've been here, which is a lot longer than 3 months, but but I'm healthy in that sense. I eat well. I eat fruits, vegetables, and meat, and drink water, and that's my diet. Why did God let this happen to me? You ever asked that question? You ever wondered that? There's nothing special about me. I've concluded that. But I have perhaps entertained the thought that there are a few more people that are a lot more trouble to society than I am. Why didn't this happen to a drug dealer or a terrorist or something? I guess that's just human way of thinking. But we sit in judgment on God when we think he shouldn't have let this happen. that somehow he doesn't know what he's doing. He made a mistake. This isn't fair. This isn't right. When you know the hearts of men, maybe you will have earned a little bit of the right to question such things, but not really, not even then, because you're still mortal. You're still a sinner who struggles with sinful thoughts and behaviors, and all that disqualifies you from ever sitting in judgment on God, even if you knew the hearts of men. For everybody who cares about spiritual things, every tragedy that reminds us of our humanity ought to be a blessing. I know what it's like to be young and healthy and think and feel like you can do anything you want to do. And I've done some pretty dumb stuff thinking I could do whatever I wanted to do. And when you come to realize that you are human, that you're not invincible, that you're not going to live forever, it's a wake-up call. C.S. Lewis said, "Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Suffering gets our attention. It forces us to look to God when otherwise we would just as well ignore Him." Then this begs the question, does God really love someone then when He allows them to avoid tragedy? When He gives them blessing on top of blessing, when tragedy might, by our estimation, be the one thing that would turn them around? This is why we can't sit in judgment on God. One way or the other. Sometimes physical maladies spring up because of health choices made decades ago. God's not going to change the consequences. He's not going to knock the beer out of somebody's hands or the fork or whatever it may be. He's not going to prevent us from doing something harmful to ourselves. Who am I to look at a situation where someone is given 3 months, 6 months, a year to live and say that God is being unjust? Maybe genetic. Maybe the result of poor lifestyle choices. Maybe the only thing that causes that person to take their faith seriously, to turn to the Lord as they have been putting off doing. I know personally of a couple of instances. We lived in New Jersey. Man was not that old. I can't remember now how old he was, but he certainly didn't consider himself old enough to need to do what he ended up doing. A friend of his, same age, got cancer and died just seemingly out of nowhere. He decided to go do a checkup on himself and found out that he had cancer too. The man was a jovial man, just happy-go-lucky, fun kind of a guy. Never took too many things seriously, and by his own admission afterwards, he hadn't taken his faith very seriously either. He started taking it seriously then. He became a different man. He's still living. Somebody I learned about in New Mexico, I never met this individual, but a member of the church there was taught the truth by this man, a preacher. Hard worker, zealous, good teacher. Nobody knew his struggles. He had a sex addiction. Struggled with it all his life. He committed suicide. He'd been preaching for 30 or 40 years, I guess. I don't know. Maybe if he'd been diagnosed with a crippling disease that caused him to focus his priorities correctly in the past 2 or 3 or 4 years of his life. Maybe he would have handled it differently. I don't know. That's the point. I don't know. It's none of my business. It's not my place. Robert Turner's known for having said, "Don't be whittling on God's end of the stick." I don't know how many people know what whittling is anymore. I have to define that. Got a stick and a knife, and you whittle on it and make little shapes, create little things. My granddaddy used to whittle a lot. Way back when I was 12 or 13, we had a family band. We'd set up on his front porch, play to the neighborhood. I forgot my drumsticks one time, and he whittled me a pair out. Most people don't whittle anymore, but if you have two people whittling on the same stick, which is probably an unusual thing, you stay on your end. You don't mess with God's end. That's his business. You don't whittle on his end of the stick. A number of years ago, there was a deacon in a congregation where we attended. Everything seemed fine. Then at some point, he just said he was resigning as deacon, proclaimed himself an atheist, stopped attending services. He and his wife, both of them very well educated. His wife's a PhD now, professor at a local university. He has a nice job. They live a very comfortable lifestyle. I've had to wonder if times got really tough for them, if maybe things wouldn't look a little different. By their own admission, they live a very worldly lifestyle by choice now. Again, it's not my business. I'm just making observations that suffering is not always the bad that everybody wants to think that it is. Maybe it's the only thing that can turn things around sometimes. And I would never suggest that's always the point either. I'm not going to fall into the rut that Job's friends found themselves in. But God has certainly used suffering. Many times throughout the Bible we see him using suffering to turn his people from sin. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And I'm sure there are other passages we could look at that would be more appropriate, but in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." Book of Judges, what we commonly call the cycle of apostasy there, noted in chapter 2, verses 11 through 23, where the people of God would give themselves to sin. He would raise up a nation to oppress them. This would cause them to repent. He would raise up a deliverer. Over and over and over again. Was it the good times that caused them to repent? Was it the blessings that caused them to turn to God? Was it the luxury that caused them to realize they were in need? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Then verses 7 through 14. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you shall eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware. It's interesting there. Wasn't a warning like that with the other part. They were told to walk in the commandments of the Lord, but he's talking about the difficulties they were enduring. What he points out is the beware is connected with the blessings. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And he continues. It is the prosperity that more times than not brings the danger. Are we concerned for people's souls? Are we concerned for our own souls? Or do we care more about people's health and their earthly welfare? Well-known preacher Rick Warren said, "God is more interested in your character than in your comfort. He's more interested in making your life holy than he is in making your life happy." There are some people who honestly believe, a lady that Debbie worked with a couple of years ago, in a discussion she had with her, she said that she believed that what God wants for everybody is for them to be happy. That's the main thing that God wants for people. He's got a poor track record then, looking through the scriptures. Are we thinking like God, or are we thinking like people of the world? There are various perspectives on suffering. All of life is suffering, says the Buddhist. Cause of suffering is desire. You should seek to end desire. Nihilism, pessimism, desire to unlive, stop the world, and let me off. Tired of going round and round, the psalm goes. Suffering is an unfortunate fact of life, other views say. Dualism, good and evil, two sides of a coin, all equalizes, go with the flow, what goes around comes around. The Que Sera Sera, Doris Day theme song, I don't know if anybody knows that, remembers that from a long time ago. Fatalism, accept it, whatever will be, will be. Stoicism, bear it, learn to cope, learn to survive, positive thinking. Humanism, conquer it, overcome, take charge of your own destiny. Escapism, avoid it all that you can. Or suffering is just an illusion. Idealism says deny it, don't believe it, it's unreality. Though there are questions and issues that may remain unresolved, Every Bible student understands that earthly suffering has value. At the same time we're suffering the pain, it may be emotionally difficult to realize the value of it, but the Scriptures make it clear that there are benefits. For example, pain and suffering can help us to comfort others who are going through similar pain. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." I've known of some Christians who basically say they have no sympathy, no empathy for other people and their struggles. I've known of instances of people, Christians, saying something like that and saying, "I just don't have any, you know, I just say, buck it up, cowboy up, deal with it." And I've known of instances where something tragic happened to them. And it's like the world is falling in. Everybody's supposed to stop their life and deal with this. Someone has said, "One cannot comfort effectively until he has laid in the bed of affliction." Suffering teaches us that the greatest good of the Christian life is not absence of pain, but Christlikeness. That pain and suffering can help to shape our character. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." James 1, verses 2 through 4. Our suffering can teach us to trust in God and not in ourselves. Paul and his co-workers suffered to such an extent that he said they had the sentence of death. But he went on to say, 2 Corinthians 1:9, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. Suffering may help us learn to study and to pray and worship in a better way. Deeper personal involvement and commitment. Going to church can become just a matter of routine. Done it for years, done it for decades. When you're tested, when you're pushed, when you're tormented by the pain of earthly struggles, earthly life, earthly hardships, that can cause us to transform routine into reality. Very simple. You know, a lot of things are not appreciated until you have to use them. That thing you learned back there in school, or that thing you learned in science class or math class, and now you get out of here and you're having to actually use this, it's kind of like, oh, okay, it kind of takes on new meaning. As long as everything's going great, we can be like those Israelites. This is just the way it's supposed to be. Suffering teaches us that we are dependent upon God. It bankrupts us, if you will. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take this thorn away from me. He said, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" He goes on to say, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In that same text, a few verses earlier, points out that suffering teaches us humility. Verse 7, he says, "Because of surpassingly great revelations, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me." point that was made earlier, but I bring in here, suffering teaches us that God is more concerned about character than he is about comfort. In a similar passage to James chapter 1, Paul said in Romans 5 verses 3 and 4, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We're told that Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered. Suffering teaches us obedience, it teaches us self-control. And suffering highlights the fact that we are all frail human beings, that we are not God. When we suffer, we're forced to focus upon our weakness. There is no remedy within us. Nothing you can do about it in certain instances, the instances I'm describing. We don't have the power, we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the ability. It's there, there's nothing we can do. It's hard to be haughty. It is hard to be arrogant and haughty when you're hurting. You might be angry, you might be confused, you might have a lot of other emotions, but it's really hard to be arrogant when you're suffering. Pain can be humbling. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10. We read verse 9 a minute ago, but a little bit broader selection here. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. A lady by the name of Billy Wilcox wrote on the lessons of a disaster that she had experienced. She and her husband were living in Pakistan many years ago, and she said their six-month-old baby passed away. And an old Punjabi who heard our grief came to comfort us and said, a tragedy like this is similar to being plunged into boiling water. He said, if you're an egg, your affliction will make you hard-boiled and unresponsive. If you're a potato, you will emerge soft and pliable, resilient and adaptable. She went on to say, it may sound funny, but there have been many times when I prayed, oh Lord, let me be a potato. You don't want to be hard-boiled. You don't want to become bitter and full of hate toward God or toward the world or toward other people because of something that you have suffered. We certainly didn't see that attitude from Christ as he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Someone has said, suffering will make you either bitter or better. You must choose which. Vance Havner once said, God uses broken things, broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter weeping bitterly who returns to greater power than ever. Well-known individual Chuck Swindoll once said, when God wants to use a man greatly, he must first hurt him deeply. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 says, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the songs of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is vanity or meaninglessness. I'm going to suggest one more benefit that comes from suffering. Suffering makes us homesick. It sharpens our awareness that this earth is not our permanent home. Helps to wean us from this world and point us to the next. Peter encouraged Christians who were being persecuted not to despair by reminding them that they were merely sojourners and pilgrims here on this earth. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Paul reminded us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Romans 8, verse 18. Out of his deep love for us, God is more interested in making his children like Christ than he is in making them comfortable. The glory he receives from redeeming sinners like us and from remaking us into his image will be the song that fills the halls of heaven for all eternity. Let's stand together and sing.